We're going to open up to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28.
We're just going to read one verse in this chapter this morning. But as we do so, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read from Isaiah chapter 28, right in the middle of the verse. Isaiah chapter 28, verse number 16. Now this chapter is dealing with God pronouncing judgment on Ephraim. Now Ephraim would have been the northern kingdom of Israel, primarily to whom Isaiah had been sent. But in the middle of this pronouncement of judgment, we have a gem of a verse right here that has prophetic significance. Verse number 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, I believe that when he says, I lay in Zion, it's not necessarily that he's going to put in Zion, but that he himself will reside in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. This morning, I'd just like to look at a simple subject, that Jesus is the rock. Father, we're grateful for your word and the things we can learn from it. Bless us as we just consider a few simple thoughts this morning. Apply it to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now I'm going to assume that you know some things from the New Testament because this verse is quoted in the New Testament on several occasions that Jesus is the rock. But I'm not going to turn to those passages because I have a different purpose this morning that I'd like to deal with. But here there are four different ways that Jesus is described as a rock in this verse. The first is that he's a foundation stone. The second is that he's a tried stone. Thirdly, he's a precious cornerstone. And then he's called a sure foundation, all having to do with Jesus as a rock. And so I'd like to look at those four descriptions of Jesus Christ and consider them just a little bit this morning. Let's take that first one, first of all, the fact that Jesus Christ is a foundation stone. He is that upon which everything else is built. Jesus Christ is the foundation of what? Of everything. He's the foundation of the church. It tells in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It tells us in, I believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. The apostles are built upon that, and then we're built upon them. Over in Matthew chapter 27, we have a familiar passage for us that deals with this subject, that Jesus is the foundation upon which all else is built. As Jesus is closing out what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he has this to say, beginning in verse number 24 of Matthew 27. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. Now, the obvious understanding is that Jesus Christ and his words are those rocks upon which a wise man builds. He goes on to say in verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. Now, the rain, the floods, and the wind are the turmoils and circumstances of life, the difficulties you go through just simply living. He says the wise man built his house on that rock, as a foundation, and that rock is Jesus Christ. So when the storms came, look what happened to that house. At the end of verse 25, it tells, and it fell not. Why didn't it fall? For it was founded upon a rock. And of course, we know this passage of Scripture, and we know what follows. It says, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. And so you have a wise man building on a rock. Well, what does a foolish man build on? Well, it tells us right there, the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. In other words, he chose some other foundation other than this foundation of Jesus Christ, something other than the rock, other than the bedrock, the stone, that which all things should be built upon. They chose perhaps man's wisdom, or they chose perhaps man's religion. They chose something, anything, other than God. And we know in our very culture and in our society today, men are trying to run to anything except acknowledging that God exists and that God is the Savior and that one day they will stand before Him as their judge. And so they're building their houses, their lives, their everything, even their churches, they're building it on something, anything, other than Christ. Well, what happens to this man who built on the sand? And we know this, but let's look at verse 27 anyway. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. The very same things that blew against the house of the wise man built on the rock, whose house stood through all these winds, through all these storms, through all these floods. But what happened to this man who built his house on the sand? Continuing on in verse 27. The floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, Jesus is this foundation stone upon which all else is built. The church is to be built on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our foundation, and without Him we cannot exist. There's things called churches today that are out there. In fact, you have a federally recognized church of atheism. They don't believe there's a God, so how can they be a church? And yet our government has recognized them as a religious entity. In our nation's military, you have the Satanists putting chaplains into our military. The federal government has recognized that as a legitimate religious organization. Now, how can it be? Jesus Christ is not the head or the foundation of that religious organization. And so we know from the Word of God that great will be the fall of that organization or any organization that does not have Jesus as its foundation. There's one particular denomination. Now, I've mentioned this before, though it's been a while, that, as you know, I collect old books. Well, I have an 1859 book of discipline from this denomination. And that book of discipline begins saying that the Bible shall be the final authority in all matters. I also have one about 100 years after that. Now, the only reason I kept it was because of what I'm going to tell you in a minute. Although I've just gotten rid of it because it has virtually no value to me. But the same denomination, 100 years later, about 60 years ago, instead of saying that the Bible shall be the authority in all matters, now says this book of discipline shall be the final authority in all matters. Now, it's a subtle change, and it's a change that many people may overlook, but the change is monstrous. The change is huge. Because now they're no longer built on the foundation stone, that is Jesus Christ. Now they're built on the wisdom and the writings of man, and man has now become the authority and pushed God off to the side. You see, they're running and clinging to anything other than God as the authority in their lives. Jesus is that foundation stone upon which everything else is built, including the church, including our communities. Jesus Christ is the foundation of civilization. You remove Jesus Christ from the equation and His Word, and you have nothing but utter anarchy and barbarism, or barbarianism. Have you ever compared the cultures of Christianity and Islam, or Hindu for that matter, or Buddhism? They have utter chaos. They live in what we would refer to as the Dark Ages. Oftentimes, biblical Christianity is scoffed at as being a chauvinistic religion. And yet, if you see the place of women in Islam, you would be appalled. Their men are allowed 5 wives in Islam. And when I say wives, keep in mind that age is not a factor. Going all the way back to Muhammad himself, age is not a factor. And they take them as wives in every sense of the word. But if you're that fifth wife, now this is Islam, if you're that fifth wife, you are disposable. So that if your husband is out in the business world and he sees a lady that he thinks is attractive, well, he's going to take her as his wife, and if you're fifth wife, you're done. That's Islam. Of course, you can't drive. Now, there's a big article in the Detroit Free Press here not too long ago. They're focusing on the Ford Mustang. They recently put out their, I think it was their 1 millionth car, whatever. They've made more Mustangs than any other sports car in the history of the automobile. But they focused on this lady in Saudi Arabia. They gave her a Mustang. The reason they gave her a Mustang was because in Saudi Arabia, it finally became legal for a woman to drive a car. Now, that's just this year. It became legal. Now, it's not just if a lady feels like going and getting a driver's license, she can. It doesn't work like that. She has to get permission from her husband if she wants to drive a car. That's Islam. It's not much better. Hinduism, for centuries, Hinduism predates Christianity. But in Hinduism, the marriages were arranged. If you had a wealthy Hindu, let's just say he's 75 years old and he feels like getting married, and he sees an attractive 18-year-old young lady, and he talks to the parents and he takes that young lady as his wife, what is the age span if he's that old? He's not going to live very long. But you know what that wife was required to do? If she didn't, she would bring shame on her family and on herself. And she herself personally would have to leave. But her whole family would be shamed and would never be able to barely exist in society. She would be required when he died. Of course, they burned their corpses instead of burying. She would have to get up in that funeral pyre and be burned with her husband. He's dead, she's alive, but not for long. You see, Jesus Christ is that bedrock foundation of our communities, of civilization. Whether or not our governmental authorities will admit it, our nation's laws are based directly on what God told us in this book. Every last one of them that were from our founding father were based on the Word of God. The whole idea of a democracy is patterned after a democratic republic. That's what I'm looking for. You know what that's based off? That is based off God's plan for the local church. Our country's government is patterned after what God recorded in His Word. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which all else is built. You know, He's not just the foundation of our church, not just the foundation of our community, but He should also be the foundation of our careers. When we take a job, we should pray about it, and we should allow Him to open doors and close doors for us so that we can be where He wants us to be the testimony He wants us to be, and witness to the people He wants us to witness to, and have a job that allows us to serve Him in the capacity He chooses for us to serve Him in. You see, Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. Secondly, we find not only is the Lord set or lay in Zion for a foundation stone, but also a tried stone. A tried stone. He's been proven faithful through the centuries. In Psalm 37, the psalmist makes an observation to this end that Jesus Christ is faithful and has proven Himself faithful to Christians. Now, I know they didn't call themselves Christians in the Old Testament, but look what he says in Psalm 37, verse 25. The psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. What the psalmist is saying is, I've pretty much lived out my days, and I know my life on earth is not much longer. And as I reflect on those days that God has granted me, and I've observed the way of life in my society, and David saw it all, the psalm attributed to David as a king. He would see the cases coming before him for judgment. David is saying, as a personal testimony, that through all my years, I have never seen God forsake the righteous. You see, Jesus is a tried stone. He's been proven faithful throughout the centuries. Read the Word of God, and that's one of the great values of reading from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22:21, as you see time and time again how God will take up the case of His people, those that are living righteously before Him, those that are trusting in Him, how God will intervene on their behalf, and God will act on their behalf, and you'll see miracles take place that they never imagined or dreamed that could ever happen. Just talk to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael someday when you get to heaven. These men were standing before an angry king. A king who, before he grew angry, loved these young men. I think that's just evident in the fact that he gave them a chance to change their minds. Because the king wouldn't do that for anyone. He had a command that had been given, and people were expected to unquestioningly obey. And yet they stood and defied the king who had the power of life and death. And he grew so angry the veins were popping out of his head. But God was faithful, wasn't he? Now they went into that furnace. And that furnace was heated so hot that the men that threw them in died because of the heat. And yet there they were, unharmed. Jesus met with them in the furnace. Now don't miss that part. Because sometimes we think that if God is faithful, I'll never have to go into the furnace. But they had a wonderful time and a revival meeting there in the furnace while the flames were blaring all around them. And yet there's God right in the midst of them. And they come out and provide a wonderful testimony to the king. You see, as David, towards the end of his years, looked back, he said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Because Jesus is this tried stone, proven faithful through the centuries. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We often go there to show that all things that exist were created by God Himself, particularly through the second person of the Godhead. That's what verse number 16 is all about. But oftentimes we kind of miss what the point of verse number 17 is. And so let's begin in verse number 16 and then we'll look at verse 17 as well. For by Him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And so God makes it very plain and makes it very clear and very obvious that He spoke all things into existence just as it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, and that nothing came about through evolution, and that it isn't just that God created this earth that was without form and without void and then allowed evolution to take it from there. No, He spoke everything into existence just as it is in its final form, that adult trees, adult dinosaurs, adult birds that then procreated, and that man was taken and formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life. And then when He saw that it was not good for man to dwell alone, which He knew ahead of time, He took that man and took his rib, and of that rib He formed the woman and presented her to the man for the first marriage. You see, it all happened just like it says in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. Created by Him and for Him. We're not here for our pleasure. God isn't sitting on the throne of heaven to give us our every whim and desire. He's seated on the throne of heaven for our worship and our service and our dedication and our faithfulness. Because we're created for Him. But notice verse 17. Because we're talking about Jesus being proven faithful through the centuries as this tried stone. It says, and He is before all things. And notice this last phrase, and by Him all things consist. And I think it's that last word that we cause us not to think about what this verse is talking about, why we miss it, because we're caught up in the creation truth of verse number 16, and we feel good and satisfied because our faith has been affirmed by the very Word of God, and we come to a word that isn't used very often, and so we just gloss over it and we move on to see what comes next. But let's stop and consider the word consist. It doesn't mean made up of. It means held together by. It means held together by. When I got in my car this morning, and I was parked out in front of the garage, and I looked up over the garage through the windshield, man, there were a gazillion stars. But you know, I couldn't see them all, but I could see a whole bunch of stars. And they were just really bright in that dark night sky. And I just stopped in awe for just a moment and admired what God had placed there. And that's in verse number 16. God placed them there. He spoke them and there they were. Just as simple as that. He didn't go to the star factory and make an order on several gazillion stars. And then when they came, as UPS dropped them off, He opened up the box and I'll put this one there. He spoke and there they were, all in their places. Now, the idea of them consisting is that after God spoke them there, God in His infinite power holds them in place. So much so that you can take and know exactly where the stars were. Pick any date in history. In the past, go all the way back 777 B.C. An astronomer can make a schematic and show you exactly where the stars were. Exactly. To the point, in the perfect position. And you can even go on into the future, should the Lord not return before, let's see, it's 2018. Let's say 2525, the Lord hasn't come back yet. An astronomer can take a star chart and show you exactly, you pick any date, just take July 1st, 2525. They can show you exactly where those stars were. Why can they do that? Because by Christ, all things consist. He put them there and He holds them there. He holds the molecules of your body in place. If He ever stopped doing what He does each and every day, in every moment of every day, we would just dissolve into nothing. All the molecules would scatter and we would disintegrate. But He doesn't do that, does He? He's faithful. He's a tried stone. Through the centuries, He's done this for man and held everything in creation in place so that we can serve Him and that we can worship Him because we're here for Him and not for us. And along the way, as we serve Him and as we worship Him, He gives us so much pleasure and so much joy in life. You see, He's tried in the life of Christians and He's tried in the life of creation. Faithful through the centuries. Back in Isaiah 28, we've seen Jesus as this foundation stone. We've seen Jesus as this tried stone. But He's also a precious stone, isn't He? Think of the cross of Calvary and what that means to you. Maybe you're here this morning and the cross of Calvary means nothing. That's only because you've never bowed the knee and taken Christ as your Savior. But if you're here this morning and if you bowed the knee, if you've taken Christ as your Savior, and you know that when He hung on Calvary, He bore your sins that day. And as He shed that blood, it was on your behalf to purchase your redemption. And you know without any shadow of a doubt that one day, because of what He did one day on Calvary, that one day when you die and leave this world, it won't be the end of you, and you won't suffer in hell forever, and you won't pass into unconsciousness, but you'll open your eyes the very moment you close them here, and you'll be looking upon His face, and He'll be welcoming you home to this place He made for you for all eternity that we call heaven. Jesus is this precious stone of unimaginable value. Mark tried to describe it a little bit in chapter 8 when he tells us the value of a soul. And I love this passage of Scripture. In Mark chapter 8, I'm just going to begin a little bit early in verse number 35. Jesus says this, "And whosoever will save his life," in other words, living for self and trying to gain the most pleasure, as the old beer commercial, and I'm dating myself, "Go for the gusto. You only live once, so go for the gusto," was her statement. The truth is, you do only live once, but you know there's life after this when you're still living, either heaven or hell. And so don't go for the gusto, go for God, for His glory. But anyway, the Bible says, "Who shall live that type of a life, concerned about their own feelings, about their own wants, their own desires, their own pleasures, their own goals in life, their own advancement in life, whosoever shall save his life shall" what? "Lose it." That doesn't sound good to me. That doesn't sound like what I want out of life. These people who grasp so hard to get all these things the world has to offer, and before you know it, it slips through their fingers. Not too long ago, there was a man by the name of Elvis Presley. Probably everyone in the room has heard of Elvis Presley. Didn't he have it all? All the world would have to offer. He had fame. He had wealth. He had anyone of the opposite sex he wanted, pretty much. He had it all as the world would evaluate it. But you know what he did? He lost it all, didn't he? In fact, I would say he never had it. He never really had it. Oh, he had the wealth and he had the fame, but he never had life. "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake," in other words, surrendering to God and yielding to His will for your life and doing it joyfully and not grudgingly and just simply looking for what you can do for God, not trying to get by with the least you can get by with as a Christian to win His favor, but trying to do as much as you can for God. You know, when I was a kid, I don't know how you were, but I know what happened when Mom told me to clean up the room, whether it be my room or the living room. I'd evaluate the room and, okay, now I need to take care of this, this, and that. But I think I can get by, and that Mom will count it clean if I just do those things. That's the way my attitude was. Now, how often do you think that worked? About never. And if Mom would get tired, then the belt would come out of Dad's pants in the closet. That was a bad day. But you know, that's the way most Christians try to live their lives, Christian lives. If I just take care of these few obvious things, that's all God wants. No, God wants it all. He wants it all. He wants all of you to just simply yield. Let Him have His way in your life. That's what He says here. "Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Now that sounds good. That sounds good. I love the last verse of the first song we sang about prayer this morning in church, because it's talking about going to heaven and no longer having to pray and the rewards for the things we do for God. But let's move on. Verse number 36, "But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" God is saying you can own the whole world, you can rule the whole world, all other people, and you still haven't found anything of value. The only thing of value you have is your soul. The only thing you have. And so we look back to the cross and deem it of unimaginable
value.
Because the only way we can find life is through that cross of Calvary. He's a precious stone because of the cross, but also because of the church. I think we so often devalue the importance of the local church. To gather together as Christians, but the fellowship we can have and the teaching we can have from God's Word and how God meets with us here as He can't meet with us anywhere else. Now, you ought to worship God at home, and you ought to worship God wherever you are, and you ought to read your Bible on your own, and God will speak through those things, but God will speak in a church service like He won't speak anywhere else. There's just something about being obedient to Hebrews chapter 10, about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So few Christians understand this, and so they neglect the church. We're talking about things of unimaginable value because Jesus is this precious stone. And we forget the value of the local church. A place we can serve God. Did you know that these parachurch ministries have no biblical basis? Now, God may be using some of them in some ways, but they have no biblical basis. Jesus didn't say, upon this rock I will build my parachurch organization. You see, everything is to be funneled through the local church. The colleges that have not tipped their hats or tipped their colors, like Massillon Baptist College, like Hiles Anderson College, are ministries of a local church. And the local church is in control of that college. It keeps it right, and it keeps it straight, and it keeps it biblical. But if you get some evangelist that's just out there doing his own thing, you know what? We've never had an evangelist in our church since I've been here, and I don't know about before I got here. Never had an evangelist that's not working out of a local church. So I won't give them the time of day. They have no authority to be sent. They need to be under the authority of a local church. The church is of that much value that Jesus died for. Read Ephesians chapter 5 sometime. We see the part about marriage, but God is saying, that's how much I value the local church. You see, Jesus is a precious stone of unimaginable value because of the cross, because of the church, but also because of the crowns He allows us to win that we're then going to present back to Him. But what a privilege it is to do nothing more than what we're supposed to do, what we're commanded to do, and yet still get rewarded as a result of that. And so Jesus, back in Isaiah 28, is a foundation stone. He's a tried stone. He's a precious cornerstone. But He's also a sure foundation, true and righteous. Jesus didn't say, I tell the truth. He doesn't say, I do the truth. But He said, I am the truth in John chapter 14, verse number 6. Don't miss that. He is the truth. He is the truth. And this is His Word. Jesus was the living Word, and this is the written Word. This book is always true. On every page, in every verse, and in every word. So if we know these things about Jesus, how should we respond? But we don't have to scratch our heads and wonder, because God applies it for us in Isaiah 28. Look at with me at the end of that verse. Isaiah 28, verse number 16. He says, because of this, He says, he that believeth shall not make haste. Now what is He talking about not making haste? He's just simply saying that we can trust Him. God is trustworthy. As the foundation stone, that upon which all else is built, as a tried stone, proven faithful through the centuries, as this precious cornerstone. He is of unimaginable value, and He is a sure foundation, true and righteous all the time. Therefore, they that trust Him have no alarm, have no worry, have no fear, because God is the one on our side. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we know how easy it is to take our eyes off You and on the things of the world, the circumstances and the cares that our lives are full of. But Father, help us this morning to focus once again upon Yourself, as this stone of such great value and such great worth. Father, may we live our lives as if you are that important to us. Father, this morning, help us to just simply trust you more and to live for you more faithfully. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.